Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to the epistle of 1 Peter. We continue today, beginning at verse 13, and we will read through the end of chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Most holy Father, the great God of our deliverance, I pray for the beloved in Christ this morning, and I pray for myself that I might rightly engage with your blessed word for the benefit of our souls and for the orienting of our minds. For the upward call of Christ our Savior, who through his obedience and suffering on the cross has made us a holy people. Please open the divine wonders of your word to our minds. Write these upon our hearts, that we might serve you all the more faithfully, for it is in Christ's most holy name that we pray. Amen. Peter, having greeted the elect exiles, these are the Jews that are dispersed, and having come to a saving faith in Christ, and having blessed God for the hope of the surety of their eternal salvation, and having acknowledged that Christ had been foretold of the prophets, now the apostle has turned his attention to these dispersed Jewish converts in Christ and how they ought to conduct themselves. And at the very center of that conduct is holiness. Holiness. Holiness is our subject today. Here's the outline for our passage. First, that holiness is commanded because God is holy. The second section we'll discuss today is holiness is expected because Christ died to make us holy. Thirdly, on our final section, holiness will be seen through our obedience and love for one another. Our obedience to Christ and our love for one another. Let's set some background to this idea that God is holy and why we ought to be a holy people. We're going to come back to verse 13 in a minute, but for now we see holiness commanded in verse 15, and right away the basis is given for that holiness to be expected is in verse 16, and it's God's own holy nature. This is not a new concept. Peter is in fact quoting a pattern that's given to us in Leviticus 11:44, one of our readings today, where we read that I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, therefore be holy, for I am holy. And that pattern we also saw earlier, if you recall from our Ten Commandments study in Exodus chapter 19, where God had established a covenant with the Hebrew people through his mediator, Moses. And the people said in response to God's command in verse 8 of that chapter, in the preparatory for his coming, they said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Then the Lord commanded Moses to tell the people, consecrate themselves over 2 days. They were to wash their garments in preparation from the Lord who would descend on the third day. And on that day that the Lord descended, he spoke the moral law to them and the law that we've come to know as the Ten Commandments. The basis of God's giving of this law for the establishment of the covenant was his high and holy character. Now think about this. In that covenant, the Lord made himself and for himself a holy people. And he commanded those people that they were to consecrate themselves, wash, and stand at the ready, awaiting Yahweh to descend. However, in our new covenant, God sends our true mediator, the one who makes us holy, the one who washes us in his blood. And we're to learn to say amen to him. And we'll see why that's relevant. Say amen to him and live in a manner worthy of such a calling. In other words, to live as the holy people of God. That's what we're called to do. In our passage today, between verses 13 and 25, now we have three main sections, but we're going to encounter four commands that Peter issues in those verses 13 to 25. They're to orient the mind to the holiness of God. They are to have us consider the cost of our salvation. They are meant to call us upwardly to obedience and love. These four commands are going to serve for us today as application points. And when we come to them, I'll tell you exactly what they are so that we can see what are these commands that I'm supposed to see, these imperatives that Peter has written for us. And to begin with, let's take a look then again at verse 13, where we're going to begin to encounter commands 1 and 2. Verse 13, though, starts this way. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Now, this preparation for action is not the command, but it's preparatory to the command that is going to follow in verse 15. Now, other translations, when we engage this, would say, having girded up the loins of your mind. If you lived in that era, you would understand it a little better. This, of course, is the idea of the long Hebrew clothing that to get to work outside, you would tie your clothing up so you were not hindered to get to work. Peter says, prepare yourself for this. And then he adds a second phrase, a condition of sorts, as you're preparing, be sober-minded. And this is very important to us. I think our English translations get it well enough. Being, in this case, means being about it rather than simply a state of being, such as when God says, I am. That's his state of being. In this case, being sober-minded has much to do with fixing one's mind upon the destination and taking actions that will cause us to reach that goal. There's no need to fix our minds upon public opinion poll or gossips. Peter has a destination for us that requires that we need to have a prepared mind, a sober mind, and all of that's preparatory for the command that now follows in verse 13. Command 1, application 1, is that we're to set our hope. Set your hope. That's the command. It's written in the imperative form. It's for us to do. This is the command, beloved, and notice that it is fixed with Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the command is given for the very important reason that there are many dangers that are lurking spiritually for us in this world and in our minds. And it turns out that Peter's writing to people, and he knows this all too well. Peter is a man who has passions, that men and women have passions. And in our passions, in our flesh, these things rise and fall. And in our passions, we can take our eyes off of Christ and we can fix our passions upon other things or other causes or other people. This is what it is to be in the flesh rather than in the spirit. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the apostle issues a warning, a synopsis of sorts, of what he gives us, these sort of big three portals to which much sin comes and goes in the life of the believer. He said that this sin comes and goes from the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2, 16, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, John, of course, is dealing with some separate issues, but he's dealing also with human people. In his day, Gnosticism and Docetism and these proud thinkers who promoted such lofty ideas that were condemning to the soul and divisive in the church. Now, Peter knows this, that the Jewish converts to Christ in his day suffer the same issues with the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. He knows this about them. And we know that within a few years of this writing of Peter to these dispersed Jews, that the Jewish-Roman wars would end in tragedy for the Hebrew people, that would see the destruction of their temple, their entire sacrificial system decimated. Tens of thousands of Jewish lives would be lost as their blood was spilled in the streets. There is an important lesson that we need to take from this, beloved, from this command that has its destination in the person of Christ. Fix your minds upon him. We're going to see why that's important. Fix it in his upward call. In our day, there are endless distractions from this. That's why we need this passage, beloved. There are endless distractions from these things, this simple yet profound upward call. And these distractions all filter through things that appeal to our flesh and to our eyes and to our pride. Consider critical race theory and intersectionality that had center stage a few years in many churches and still does to the day. This, of course, is a natural outflow of what was called liberation theology that's decades old now. It bears rotten and divisive fruit along cultural lines, or what they would say racial lines. I believe in cultural lines. Or consider woke Christianity and their ongoing calls for church or for justice. This is a distraction for the church. Or Christian nationalism and its call to restore America at all costs. Or theonomy and Christian reconstructionism that really only few people knew about 2 years ago. But suddenly, unless you're in line with the theonomists, they're upset that you're not with them. They wish to install Old Testament judicial law that is not associated with the moral law directly, nor its general equity thereof. All of that is a distraction from the fact that we have a holiness problem in the church on an individual level, and sometimes a bit collectively, that draws churches into controversy after controversy. Our brother and apostle Peter has come to our aid, beloved, and we would be wise to listen to his upward call to set our hope upon Christ. And I say that, as I say that, I must acknowledge that we should be concerned for our world. Of course we are. Of course we must be concerned for our present society. We cannot and we should not sit idly by as many did as Nazi Germany took over that nation. No, we must be clear. We must preach against the evils of this world. We must warn our brothers and sisters in Christ and warn the ungodly. However, preaching against this evil or preaching against that particular sin or that evil over there is never the destination. Jesus Christ is our destination. Those who are his are to remember then where their hope is to be fixed. Fix our minds, fix it into place upon the person of Jesus Christ. Do not deviate to the left or right, beloved. It's so easy to do. Hold to the truth and do not give yourself to the tribalism that seeks to snatch so many believers, or nationalism or any other ism that could draw you away from acting and thinking and hoping in this truth. Surely our land needs good laws, just laws. However, there is no law that society could pass, good or bad, that will save souls and preserve the church. That is given to Jesus Christ and his power for his church alone. Should we believe that the church is to focus its resources, its energy upon legislation and laws to an ungodly nation and somehow then abdicate its responsibility to preach our destination with Christ or him crucified or him risen from the grave or the certainty of the guilt and condemnation of the sinner, that their only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ? If we forget to do that, then somehow I believe the church has become terribly distracted, and we will not become distracted in this church. Today, if we're to follow the call to arms, that we must band together at times at the Capitol, get the right man elected, all these things, that we must pass this law or that law, that somehow if we just do all that, we're going to get it all done. And when we get it all done, then what? Then we still have a holiness problem in the church that's not been dealt with. That's what Peter's telling these believers. We have a holiness problem. On an individual level, he's calling us to deal with it for the sake of our souls and for the sake of the church that is Christ. This is why Peter, in verse 14, took his readers to a negative commandment. You have to think about this in a Jewish conduct. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What's he talking about? I think we could tie that part of verse 14 to the first portion of verse 18. He said, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Those two go together really well. You know the forefathers that killed the prophets? Those forefathers. You know, just a few decades earlier than this writing, that they all said collectively, let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children. Let's not forget that as they killed the Lord and Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is quite possible, think about this, that some of the people that Peter is writing to were those children of those parents who said such careless things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they've grown up, and here they are, utter contempt for the Messiah. With their hope now, however, set with Christ, Peter has called these believers, as he's calling us, to a second command, our second application for the day. And we see it there. It's in verse 15. The command is to be holy. It's a command. He doesn't simply command that you muster some internal force as though men and women could muster holiness. It's not possible. It said, but as he who has called you is holy. That's the basis. That's what was said in Leviticus. God is holy. You also command, be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We really need no other reason given that God tells us to be holy, and he is the high and holy God of heaven that commands it, be holy. That's the command. It's not a nice suggestion. The one of who the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, you recall, they cried out, holy, holy, holy of that God, and therefore we must live holy because we are his in all of our conduct. And I will admit, it's a very high standard, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that we're being called to. Isn't that a very high standard? We should be feeling this a little bit in our bodies. But it's based upon God's very high and holy character. I believe that right here is where the church needs to start depending on and trusting in God, the Holy Spirit, in an ongoing, present and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the life of each believer. This is why, by the way, Peter mentions between verses 2 and 12 the Holy Spirit three times. And then he leads us to this text. The Spirit of God is with you. That's the message. We need God the Holy Spirit. We all who name the name of Christ are to be holy in all of our conduct. And it's simply, I don't think it would even be possible without the divine aid of God, the Holy Spirit, leading us. God calling his people to be holy and God granting us the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And while the reason given for the command to be holy was due to God's high and holy nature, there's an implied second reason that is given. It's there in the text, it's just implied, and that reason is our conduct is not always holy. That's why it's given. If we were holy all the time, it wouldn't need to be said, would it? But it needs to be said because it's the truth of the matter. That even though we're positionally made holy at times, our conduct is not always holy. And perhaps this is true more often than we'd like to admit. Maybe we wince a little bit as we think about it. I'm wincing because of back pain right now. But I'm not far from my own thoughts as I struggle with this issue, with holiness. Christians will struggle with this. Pastors are never exempted from this reality. Not only must they live holy, but we must encourage the flock to live holy for the simple reason that God commands it because he is our God and he expects his church to live holy. So we are called upward in obedience to this command to be holy. And I'd like to spend our next few minutes discussing the idea that we are to be holy and why it's expected, because Christ died to make us holy. That's our second main section, and we're going to encounter our third application point in just a minute. The third commandment that Peter gives is found in verse 17. It is tied directly to their conduct. It goes on and says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds," here's the command, "conduct yourselves." That's the command. That's our application. Your conduct, conduct yourselves, your conduct, with fear throughout the time of your exile. Apparently, all of our conduct matters. Everything we do matters to the Lord. The command is clear that we're to conduct ourselves, and we're to do so in fear. Not fear of Rome, but in fear of God. What did all the Jewish people hope for in that day, in this day of Peter? Well, even the elect exiles hoped for this very same thing. It was the good old days. Jewish rule in Jewish God-given lands. But in this, you'll see that Christ has given them no relief. No relief at all. It is as though Paul were speaking to slaves and saying, "Obey your masters." And we wonder, why would he say that? Because there's a greater work that's happening than what they are hoping for, an oppression that they're hoping to be free from. Christ did not come to set them free from the oppression of Rome. Christ did not come to as many had hoped. And the truth is this, that when Christ does not deliver the goods here, their response was to kill him. That's why they killed him, because he didn't deliver them from Rome. Christ came to set them free. Christ came to set us free from our greatest oppressor, that of sin working its way in our flesh and condemning us. It turns out that men are partial. God is impartial. Men are corrupt in their deeds. And now these believing Jews are called to live differently, these ones who were corrupted and made holy, because the shed blood of Christ has been applied to them. Peter gets quite personal here as he tells them and reminds them of the cost of their ransom, that they were not ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Take a little coffee break. I need to breathe. I don't know about you. I need to breathe a minute. You gotta give me a couple more miles right there. All right. Here we see the superior covenant on display. Where in the old covenant, they prepared themselves for the 2 days. They consecrated and they washed their garments. You see it standing at the ready to hear from God on the third day. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ rose on the third day and he has made us holy. And we were washed by him in the precious blood of the Lamb. When they washed their garments, when they said amen, they would sin against God. They had no power, and they would suffer the due penalty. Yet the grace of God, if you'll notice, it never fully leaves them, does it? The passage that I prayed today with you on repentance. 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Jesus didn't come to heal their land. He came to heal their souls and give them an eternal inheritance, heaven itself. On another day, earlier in the shores of Capernaum, while Christ still walked on the earth, in John 6:40, the Lord said this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now consider this, Peter's writing our epistle to us. He's present there at this teaching of the Lord. And the Lord teaching people about hungering and thirsting in the flesh and how temporal that bread and drink really are and their pursuit of them. But any who would believe upon him would never hunger and thirst. Of course, Jesus was telling them and teaching them about eternal satisfaction that comes from knowing the Son as their Lord and Savior. The one that in 1 Peter the apostle taught us was foreknown before the foundations of the world in our text today. And the proof that all that Christ taught us about the Father, Son, and the Spirit were true because he died for the sins of his people and by his power he rose again from the dead. That's the Savior, Peter is telling them, that they can trust in. The spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin died for men who only knew sin. Were they so dishonored in the flesh? And rightly would die in the flesh. Christ had given them holiness because he lived in honor in the flesh and surrendered his life for a ransom for them. Mm-hmm. for many. We are to be holy because God is holy and he commands holiness in his people. We're to live holy because Christ suffered, died, and atone for our sins through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior. Therefore, our conduct yourselves, meaning how we live, matters greatly to the Lord. I think as Christians, we can, when we're confronted this way, start to feel a pressing down on us a bit. It can feel heavy. It can sting a bit at times as we come closer to God. And as I speak with my fellow servants in Christ, pastors throughout the region, and we say that we agree, we feel this. We feel this all the more, the closer and we come to God, the farther along we walk with Christ, this crushing weight is meant to cause us, and all Christians, as a matter of fact, as we walk with Christ further and further, it's to cause us to actually get on our knees. Unless you got bad knees, get a pillow. Or sit in your chair, however you do it. But to humble yourselves before God and admit our ongoing need for Christ. You don't have to be a pastor to feel what we're feeling. You have to be a Christian who is contrite about the presence of real sin and a lack of holiness in your life. It leads to unholy conduct and living. The humility we are driven to is meant for us to feel. We should feel it as we lead churches, as you lead your family, and what it means to live holy. Because the truth is, we're not always doing that. We're not always living holy. We should feel that. Now, I'd like to discuss in our final portion of 1 Peter, this third section, the idea of living holy, being seen in our obedience and love together. They must be together. It's found there in verses 22 to 25. Peter taught them, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Here's the fourth command, our fourth application for the day. Application, love one another. That's the command, the fourth command today. We see Peter command them to love one another, and in doing so, he's tying several ideas together of obedience and purity in our souls to that of love. We have to have them all. We can't excuse any of them. In other words, if we're the obedient ones whom Christ has purified, we will love our fellow believers because Christ has loved them in us. It must be present. We had a teaching midweek this week on the idea of love in more detail, but we'll get into it a little bit here. Here we see holiness then taking its place in the life of the believer. It began with God. It's seen through his son's love poured out through his blood, and it is to take hold in our lives. Without holiness as seen in our obedience and love, I fear a warning is given to us. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, listen to these sobering words. Beloved, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's very sobering, isn't it? If you don't have those things, a lack of peace with your brothers and no holiness, if there's no obedience, no oneness, love, no holiness, could a man rightly claim to be of Jesus Christ? Well, he can claim it all day long, but that's a deceived man. That's a lost person, self-deceived. Holiness must come from God. And therefore, the flesh is not to be trusted, because in our flesh is where passions arise. That's why in verses 24 and 25, Peter is quoting for us Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 8, about the grass that comes and its flower of the grass that withers and fades. But the word of the Lord is what remains forever. So we dare not trust in the flesh. Instead, we're to learn to trust in our Lord. Therefore, the marks of holiness in a man must come from God. It originates with God. And if such a man is of Christ, obedience to the truth, it'll be seen in that person's earnest love for the Lord and for one another. Now, how can we learn to live in such a way? How do we practically learn to live out the idea of holiness in our lives? How does that work? Well, for that practical answer, I'm going to appeal to a man who's been with the Lord since, I think, the year 1900, J.C. Ryle, our dear brother who wrote many good things for us, and how we're to live holy in our conduct. In one of his works on holiness, I think entitled that, he dedicates an entire chapter to something called the fight. Now, listen to this. You might not be looking for a fight. I hope you're not, as you're walking down the street, chip on your shoulder. But it is, though. We see this in the news all the time. Randomly, someone comes up and socks you in the face, punches you in the face. Listen, whether you like it or not, you're in a fight. And if you're going to be in a fight, I pray you fight well. And you might ask, well, what exactly are we really fighting metaphorically? What are we fighting for? You're fighting literally to fix your hope on Christ, because you can get distracted so easily. You're fighting to resist the call to the flesh and to the eyes and to the pride of life. That's what you're fighting for. You're fighting to live holy because God commands it in us. And we're people of the flesh, so we have a remnant in us. Knowing what to fight for is important, but I think we ought to define holiness. For that, I appeal again to Brother Ryle. He gives us a list of negatives, what it's not. And then we're going to look at a couple of the things that it is, okay? So let's do the negatives first. Ryle went on to say that a man may go to great lengths and yet never reach true holiness. It is not knowledge, Balaam had that, nor great profession, Judas Iscariot had that. That's scary, isn't it? Nor doing many things, Herod had that, nor zeal for certain matters in religion, Jehu had that, nor morality and outward respectability of conduct, the young ruler had that, nor taking pleasure in hearing preachers, the Jews in Ezekiel's day, they had that, nor keeping company just simply with godly people as people like to do, Joab, Gehazi, and Damas, they had that. Yet none of these were holy. These things alone are not holiness. A man may have any one of them and yet never see the Lord. Terrifying. So Ryle goes on to share with us a very lengthy list of the marks of holiness. I'm going to give us his top three. Top three marks of what holiness is. The first one, what holiness is. Mark 1. He says that holiness, here it is, the habit of being in one mind with God. That's what holiness is. Now that is very important. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. There's a qualifier. As according to we see God revealed in the scriptures, there's a lot of crazy thoughts on who God is today. And it's outside of the scriptures, okay? So if God is revealed here, be in one mind with this God. No other version of God. This is quite important, and it must be taught repeatedly to the church. Christians need to learn to say amen to what God says in His Word. That has to be taught. It's so fundamental that in our human condition, it tends that we need these continual reminders of these great truths. God knows it. And this is why He has made it on the every 7 days we gather together, the first day of the week, we gather together to drink again from the fountain of the living Word. We must learn to say amen to what God says, loving what God loves, and hating what God hates. We have to do that. And we need to be taught to do that. It's a very practical, isn't it? Very substantive way to live as we who are called holy begin to actually live holiness in our lives and to live as God's holy people. Very practical. The second mark, rather than what holiness is what a holy person does. There's something we're to do. Ryle goes on to say that we're to shun every known sin and keep every known command. Now, that's very specific language. And it needs to be taught as well, and it should occur through the ordinary means of grace, this weekly gathering of the saints to hear the Word proclaimed. We hear these things that are sung in the Word, proclaimed in the Word, read, and through the visible sacraments of Holy Communion and baptism, we must have these. But we must also benefit from the divine and ongoing inner or workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives who sanctifies us. This is a work of grace in us. It reminds us that God is not done with us when we're saved. Now, surely we are, when we're justified, we're completely justified. It is a completed work of Jesus Christ, who alone has atoned for our sins. Yet God is continuing a work in His holy people. He continues to do something in us as He further sanctifies them. These things begin to work themselves out in time with the leading by the leading of God and the power of God. As an example, what this looks like. I think not many would have to walk into the church and learn that you shall not murder, that's a bad thing. We would all probably say, yeah, that's That's okay. But in time, as we sit here, I don't know about you, but when I came out of my rough years, I had to learn a few things. And one was my own thoughts and language about other people mattered to the Lord because they led to murder in the heart. It was very important for me to learn this lesson. It led to murder in the heart, and I incurred much sin as a Christian because of it. And we learn of this higher command in light of the command, as we learn, it says every known sin, I didn't know it. Now I know it, you see. And now I've learned a command that I have to be loving and not live in these things. And it took time. It just takes time to learn these things. We learn to say amen to Jesus and his word. And suddenly, what happens? Our conduct changes towards the holy. You see that? We are made positionally holy, but we actually started to live that way. It's really fascinating. We're the set apart people, and we practice righteousness, and we look different than the world. The Apostle Paul, he taught us in Galatians 5, 16, 17, that force that's working against us, this force of this sin working itself out in the flesh. Flesh is working with sin against the Spirit. And so Paul says, he actually commands, I say, walk in the Spirit. That's one way he teaches us to live holy. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's a promise. If you do that, you won't do this. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. Here's the reason. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. You know what turns out, beloved? There are things we want to do. Nope, we ought not do them. But why? Because they're unholy. Yet we still desire to do these things. Therefore, we tend to the ordinary means of grace. Through this weekly gathering of the saints, and we practice walking in the Spirit. And as we do it, it turns out that we're far less likely to gratify these desires that are in the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. In other words, we're beginning to live holy as the holy people of God. And you know, When we shun those things and we obey Christ's commands, it turns out that we actually begin to then see people differently. Suddenly, instead of the person being an object of some sort of older sexual thing, we see that this is my sister. This is somebody's daughter. This is the beloved in Christ. This is my brother in Christ. And so we don't sin in these ways, and we begin to earnestly love the body of Christ in another way with a brotherly love. And we learn to shun sin and keep the Lord's commandments. The third mark is whom a holy person looks to. Who would we look to live holy, brothers and sisters? We would look to King Jesus. He gives us this, right? And so Ryle says, strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the third and final mark I'll cite today. We're getting the idea. Of course, this is the great purpose of God. We see it revealed in Romans 8, verse 29, that those who were foreknown have also been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God desires for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Because holiness begins with God, and because it's brought to us through Christ, and because it's lived out in us through the ongoing presence and work of the Holy Spirit, of course we're to strive to be like our Lord. Of course we are. Boys idolize sports figures. They tend to do that. Or they idolize those who train in the martial arts and watch their masters carefully studying every nuance of every moves. And only because my back's sore, I won't be demonstrating any of those today. None. Not one. These are the cares of boys and men in worldly pursuits, but it's no different for girls and women. They have people that they look to, sports figures or others that they look up to, and they seek to mimic with great perfection these people that they look to. How much more should we as the family of God then look to our Lord Jesus Christ and want to be like him in the way he lived? To live for Christ is to strive to be like Christ. It is to strive to be holy in our conduct. Not only was our Lord holy, but in his holiness, the Lord was loving. Never miss that. The Lord was loving. This is where our love chapter ties into this, right? Our Lord was loving. He was holy and loving. If we are holy people, as Peter has described for us, we will obey the truth of Christ. And that obedience looks very much and shows itself in the love we have for one another. If you remove love, I don't know. If you're claiming holiness, I'm a holy person, and we fail to love one another with a pure heart, you could know everything under the sun. In fact, some people strive to do that. And perhaps then, whatever our views of holiness are, they are sadly devoid of Christ. They originate somewhere in us and not Jesus. It's so easy to say we love one another. The word love is thrown around churches and social media, and yet people in churches and church people on social media will literally throw their fellow Christians in the trash. For all intents and purposes, they divorce in a moment's notice and it's over. That's it. There's no abiding love. One offense and we're done. You're dead to me. That's not the state that Christ has called his church to be. Peter called these Jewish converts with brotherly love, to brotherly love, and he commands them, you do so. You love earnestly with a pure heart. Love each other earnestly. Well, that's going to cost us a bit, isn't it? That's not always easy to do, is it? Have you ever been around difficult people? It's okay. You don't have to look around. It's fine. There's all kinds of challenges to what love is. Marriages are where we love, and yet marriages are where we're tested. The families we grow up in, oh heaven, our children test us, don't they? Don't our children test what the bounds of love are? Maybe even they continue to do so. But this living and abiding word of God that's now with them, because it's from the imperishable seed of Christ, will abide with them now and on into eternity. Jesus, the one of imperishable seed, taught his disciples. Another verse we looked at on Wednesday, John 13:35, by this all people will know you're my disciples. If you have love for one another, do you see that? If you have love for one another, that's how they're going to know. And they should know that you have love for one another. Christ suffered and died for those you love, and our Christian love is founded in the imperishable nature and perfect love of God. Earlier this morning, Pastor Gary read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, and what Christian love is to look like. Just a short part of that. It's patient. It's kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. Nor is it irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. It never ends. Why? Because it comes from God and it returns to God through us because of the presence of Jesus Christ with his people. The absence of Christian love then should be very alarming to us. The trashing of fellow believers, the divorcing of your fellow Christian relationships for unbiblical reasons is a troubling sign. True knowledge then, we learn by itself, puffs up. It appeals to the flesh, the pride, arrogance, eyes, lust of these things. But knowing God rightly, tempered by the holy love of God in Christ, we start to see the nature of holy Christian love, and that holiness is seen through our obedience and our love working together. As we close today, looking at Peter's upward call to holiness, beloved, I hope you're encouraged. Let us be about the work that he has called us to. That there are many distractions. I won't name them, but I just think in my mind, even right now, all the different causes people have said, Pastor, you need to get your church in here. Pastor, you got to get this law passed. Pastor, your people have to attend this conference. No, these are all distractions that we could get wrapped up in as individuals and as a church. And with Christ, the head of the church, let us keep in mind these four commandments. Peter has given into the church, and he very much means for you, beloved, to apply these to your life. The first, again, to be reminded was hope. Hope. Set your hope upon Christ, fully on the grace of Christ. He is your destination. No other cause in this world is your destination. Jesus Christ is. Be holy, because God is holy. And the church is to be holy. 3, conduct. Conduct yourselves with fear, not of Rome, but in fear of God, for he sent his son to die for our sins. And lastly, love. Love, or let our holiness be seen in our obedience to God's commands and our love for one another with a pure heart. Those are our applications. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Amen.